We've been trekking through John 13. Last week when we were together, we realized that not all that accompany Christ are actually believers in Christ. We had a sobering time of looking at a passage that pointed us at Judas, the betrayer. We saw a heart of darkness, yet in love's light. Even though Jesus knew all along that Judas would be the betrayer, Jesus sorrows over what he's about to do and sorrows over the heart that would lead him to do that and over the dominance of Satan in Judas's life. And he shows his love toward Judas, even in identifying him as the betrayer to the Apostle John, as he had asked privately who it would be. And he hands Judas the sop. He feeds him. It would be like somebody, if you were a guest in a home, you would be the guest of honor if they were to serve you first as the guest. And so Jesus shows this final act really of love toward Judas, a final appeal for repentance. And Judas takes the sop, but does not turn from his evil way, and he leaves. And then we talked about the heart's master, because we recognize that Judas's problem was that there's something that he loved more than Jesus. And when Jesus got in the way of that, that his heart turned. And we looked at the role that the love of money had in Judas's life and how it turned him away from the Savior. We take up the account in verse 31 of John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." As you look at our verses this morning, you see a declaration, you see a command, and you see a question. A declaration in verses 31 to 32 that the cross of Jesus displays the glory of God. And that seems a paradoxical thing, a contradictory thing, and we want to explore why that is so. And then you see a command in verses 33 to 35, and that is to love like Jesus, to take his example of self-sacrificing love and to love one another in the same kind of way. If you look at verses 36 and 38, you'll notice something different about those verses than the verses we've just read. And that is how many questions there are. There are three questions, two of them by Peter and one question from the Lord. And it really poses this question, this theme: are you relying on human ability? Peter was very sure that he would stay true to the Lord in the crucible of trial, and yet he and all the other disciples would fail. In this declaration, this command, and this question, we find really the essence of what the gospel is all about. And so I trust that it will help us who are believing in Jesus and how we walk with the Lord and how we grow in grace. And it will also help us as we seek to explain to others what the true gospel actually is and how they can be saved. Let's ask the Lord now to aid our understanding by his Spirit, that the verses that we read and study this morning will actually bring change in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this powerful and beautiful passage. We thank You for the light that it sheds, displaying the love of God and the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus, and for the call it makes on us to love in the same way Jesus loved, and to display that toward one another. And Lord, we also thank You that it gives us insight into why relying on ourselves just doesn't work, and how important it is for us to rely on You and Your power. I pray to Your Father that as we work through this and the implications of it and the applications of it, that God, You would change our thinking, and that You would shape our lives so that our lives are in accord with the Word of God and will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is His name that we pray. Amen. First thing that this passage introduces us to in the first couple verses, verses 31 and 32, is a declaration that the cross of Jesus displays the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? You know, if you look at these verses, you see five times in two verses the term used glorified or glory. In the Old Testament, that term would refer to the weightiness of God, His worth, His importance. God is heavy. He's weighty. He's the most important being in the universe. In the New Testament, the word used there would speak of shining splendor, that the attributes of God are so amazing that they shine out with brilliance. So what does it mean then to glorify somebody? That's what glory means. Well, to glorify someone then is to express a high opinion of that person, to hold a high opinion of that person. So it really becomes almost a synonym for praise. So when we put all this together, to glorify God is to hold Him in high esteem on account of His weightiness and His shining splendor, His infinite worth and His splendor of His attributes, and to live in a way then that holds Him high, that displays that God is this way, that Jesus Christ is this way. Now, as we think about Jesus Christ, we perhaps think about the way He looked on the Mount of Transfiguration, where He suddenly becomes brilliant with light, and Moses and Elijah talk with Him, and you see the glory of deity shining through. We see His glory as he raises the dead and does things that normal human beings can't even do. And we know that one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. We know that one day that He will enjoy the glory, be glorified as the universal King. But that's not what Jesus is actually pointing to here. Think about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Humiliation characterizes His earthly life and ministry. I mean, just for God to become man is a step downward that is infinite. And then as He approaches the cross, this humbling is going to reach full measure. So the question naturally comes to us, how does this oncoming night of trial, of torture, of condemnation, eventuating in execution, how does that bring glory to the Son of Man, God the Son, and God the Father? I mean, it seems contradictory. It seems the very opposite of glory. It seems to be shame. You think about how Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the Ancient of Days and judging all kingdoms and establishing an everlasting kingdom of the saints. We think of that person as powerful and righteous and victorious. But a cross renders its victim helpless, not powerful. It declares him a criminal, not righteous. It publicly tortures him till he dies, not victorious. So, how can this be glory? How can Jesus be glorified in this? And this would be the same paradox that the disciples would be wrestling with. This is the same paradox, actually, that the Jews had wrestled with for centuries. How can Messiah rule and at the same time be the suffering servant that gives up his life for many? How can that fit together? Well, in his cross-training of the disciples, Jesus causes us to rethink the value of self-sacrifice, even at the hands of evil men. The cross displays the glory of God in significant ways. First, it displays God's holy justice. Paul explains in Romans 3:26 that God provided Jesus as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. He provided him that he might be just, that he might be righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares sinners righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is not righteous for a judge to declare a criminal not guilty. That makes sense? So how can God be righteous when he knows your sin and say that you are righteous, declare you righteous, declare you worthy of being able to enter into his presence? How is that even possible? Well, the only way that it's possible is through the cross, for the completely righteous one to take our place and bear God's wrath in our place. And this makes God both the righteous judge and the one who can declare sinners righteous. It displays God's holy justice. It also displays God's faithful promises. All the way from the Garden of Eden, where God said the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and promised to Abraham that in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and declared in Isaiah 53 that the servant of the Lord, his righteous servant, would bear the sins of many, that he would be wounded for their transgressions. These promises, over time, made it absolutely necessary for Christ to go to the cross. The Messiah, Daniel says, you know, the same Daniel that talks about the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of heaven, Daniel says that the Messiah would be cut off, and not for him, not for himself, but for others. And so Acts 13:32-33, Paul in preaching says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Jesus wouldn't need to be raised from the dead if Jesus hadn't died for our sins. So his death and resurrection is what makes it possible for God to fulfill his promises faithfully. It also displays God's gracious love. This brings God glory. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is different from other religions. Other religions say, you know, do these things so that you can win favor with God. True Christianity says God has done this for people who weren't right, who aren't right. God dies for sinners to make them right. And so it displays God's gracious love. This will also display God's infinite wisdom, his wisdom. Now, why would God do it this way? Well, Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold, this colorful variety of wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. God, through the people he has redeemed, who are those people? They're sinners. They're sinners that deserve to die. They're sinners that deserve the wrath of God forever. God, through the cross, rescues them and then gives the Spirit to them so that they are changed so much that they display a righteousness that is not their own, even in their daily living. Now, people like to take pot shots at Christians and at the church, like to talk about the hypocrites, like to talk about the things that are wrong. Look, it's no news that you found a hypocrite. Every human being on earth is a hypocrite. It's no news that you actually found a sinner sitting in the pew. That's like, hello? That's the only kind of people there are. Okay? Here's the news. That people that are sinners by birth and by choice, that don't love God but run from him, actually start to love God and start to love other people and actually start to display the righteousness of God in their lives. That's news. It's not news that people are bad. It's news when bad people start becoming good. And this will display the wisdom of God. Why would you do this way? Because in this way, I'm changing people. I'm creating them new in Christ Jesus. I'm removing their sin debt. I'm giving them the righteousness of Christ. I'm giving them the power of the Holy Spirit so they can actually live the way they ought to live. And this also, this cross will display Christ's perfect obedience. A familiar passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul is actually talking on believers that have a humble spirit. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't keep holding on to that, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That coming day of victory, that coming day of ruling the saints. Look, there wouldn't be any saints but for the cross. So if there's going to be a kingdom of saints ruled over by the Son of Man, there has to be an incarnation. There has to be a death and resurrection. There has to be a rescue of sinners. And there has to be making sinners into saints. And that happens through the cross. This displays Christ's perfect obedience to God's will. Difficult, humbling, humbled in station, humbled through suffering. The gospel of human achievement, the gospel of pride, is a false gospel. Wherever you see people going around that think they're better than other people, smarter than other people, looking down on other people, what you're looking at is not biblical Christianity. I'm not saying those people aren't Christians. I'm saying they're not living like Christians when they behave that way. It may be religion, but it's not Christianity because it doesn't glorify Christ in his saving work on the cross. To have that kind of attitude, to live the kind of way as if somehow my strength is getting me there, is to pretend that the cross was unnecessary. God gets glory through the cross because nobody's going to make it and say, I got here by my own merits. Nobody can glorify himself for making it. And so there ought to be no glorifying of ourselves as believers for belonging to God because we didn't make it on our own merits. Christ rescued us through his death and resurrection. And that's why Paul will say in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about what we typically think of as worldly. He's talking about the worldly religion. The worldly religion that would say, do this, do that, follow this ceremony, keep these rules, and then you're good, you're upstanding, you're displaying how awesome you are. You're winning favor with God. The cross says, I can't win favor with God. Jesus has to do that for me. Paul was fighting a poisonous version of Christianity, basically a combination of Old Testament legalism and Christianity that demanded adherence to ceremonies and to external rituals in order to grow in sanctification. In other words, he wasn't just looking at how people are converted. He was looking at how people change who say they're Christians. These were believers that had put faith in Christ under Paul's preaching. And then false teachers had come in and said, oh, you got to add this and you got to add that. If you're going to be a really good Christian, you got to add these things. And they weren't things that were growing out of a walk with God and out of the power of the Spirit. They weren't character traits like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. They were instead, keep this ceremony. No, Do circumcision. Follow the law of Moses. Follow these dietary restrictions. And then you'll be a holy person. And Paul says, no. That's worldly religion. That's religion of man. That's made up. That won't get you anywhere. And just as you were rescued in the beginning through faith in Christ, so you are rescued day by day in your sanctification by the power of Christ, not by your own willpower. Okay? So we want to access the means of grace. We want to be in the Word. We want to be praying. We want to treasure the fellowship of believers. But we want to also recognize that the changes that occur in us aren't that we made our list longer or that we got our list more refined. They are that we're actually walking with Jesus and the Spirit of God is at work in us, changing us from the inside out. That's how it works. And the only way that can work, the only way you can have that kind of close fellowship is through Jesus Christ. He's made a way through the cross. Second thing we want to look at is the command that is given us in this passage, and that is to love like Jesus. Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you're the ones that are learning from me so you can teach others, and you're the ones that are following me, imitating me, so that you can live the same kind of life that I have lived, if you have love for one another. He calls his disciples little children. It's really the only place in the Gospels where we have it recorded that he referred to them this way. And perhaps it is the memory of this important night that causes the Apostle John to take up this little children terminology in his first letter, his first epistle. But Jesus refers to his followers as dear children, kind of like a father getting ready to go on a long journey. He gathers his children around to give them instructions as to how they're supposed to behave while he's gone. They're close to his heart. They're immature, but he loves them. His mission's nearly complete. And while a number of them will, in time, die for the Lord, that time hasn't come yet. His crucifixion accomplishes the death no other person could. So the question is, what will they do without him? What will they do without his physically being there? He's going back to the Father who sent him, and he gives them a mission. He gives them a list. It'd be like you're leaving instructions as you're for your kids as you're leaving the house. Okay, I want to make sure you clean your room. Make sure you don't stay up too late. Okay, Jesus says, make sure you love one another as I have loved you. The mission that the disciples are to carry out, even carrying the gospel to all the world, is rooted in this great command, that this display of love. If unbelievers cannot see this among believers, then they have no reason to believe that the gospel even works. And they really won't understand who Jesus is and what he's like. Now, what does he mean by a new commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbors yourself? It goes all the way back to the law of Moses. So how is this new? Well, it's not new in time, but it is new in quality. It's new in that Jesus displays more than anyone else has to this point what love actually looks like in his incarnation, in his death, and his resurrection. For the sake of saving sinners who don't deserve it, he displays sacrificial love. It's also new in that this self-sacrificing love will become the overarching hallmark of any and all who actually belong to Jesus Christ. This is what marks them as the new people of God, part of the new covenant, ratified not with the blood of animals, but with the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Be born again into this community of faith with life from the indwelling Spirit of God will issue without fail in this display of this core character trait. Everything else about the fruit of the Spirit is actually bound up in this one. It flows from love. J.C. Ryle, J.C. Ryle comments on this, 19th century preacher and expositor. He says, "How far from satisfactory is the state of those who are content with sound doctrinal opinions and orthodox, correct views of the gospel, while in their daily life they give way to ill temper, ill nature, malice, envy, quarreling, squabbling, bickering, surliness, passion, snappish language," I love that, snappish language, "and crossness of word and manner. Such persons, whether they know it or not, are daily proclaiming that they are not Christ's disciples." He says it is nonsense to talk about justification and regeneration and election and conversion and the uselessness of works unless people can see in us practical Christian love. Why is that? Because practical Christian love actually displays what the cross was all about. It displays the love of Jesus in a way that people can understand. It identifies us as having been marked by Jesus and those who actually have his mind and heart. Now, such a high standard of love really leaves us sensitive to how far short we fall of God's glory. Because when we start judging ourselves by how well we love sacrificially, we all fall short of the mark. There's always more love that we can render. There's always more love that we should render. In other words, if you want to know, you know, what else, maybe you've reached kind of a plateau in your life. So what can you add to your life? What can you do better? Well, here it is. You're never going to fill up the measure of love. And so we're ever called to lean harder and harder on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live this way, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus. So let's ask ourselves some questions. In what ways are you growing in consistent display of love for others in your daily living? In what ways are you growing in your consistent display of love for others in your daily living? Because this is the mark. Of all the other things you can accomplish, this is what's going to be most important. And it applies to everything. How would your family or your church or your coworkers, your acquaintances, describe your characteristic attitude and words and actions? Would they actually use the term loving as the characteristic way you operate? Because that's the goal here. This is the command. And then let's ask ourselves the question, what patterns can you think of in your own life that when you're honest, they actually conflict with Christ's command to his followers? Rather than displaying love, they show something different. Well, that's where God would have you change. Whatever's contradictory to a loving interaction with others, that's where God wants you to change. And that leads us to the question. To the question of verses 36 and following. Are you relying on human ability? Are you relying on human ability? Peter asks two questions. Jesus asks one. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I mean, if you're talking about dying, Lord, then I'm with you. I'm going to die with you. And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" There's the question. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." Peter is sure his love for Jesus is at a level that he would follow his Lord even to the death if necessary. You know, we know that he swung a sword and cut off a guy's ear trying to defend Jesus. So there's no reason to believe that Peter, the boisterous one, wouldn't be able to pull this off. And according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, all the disciples declare the same willingness to die for the Lord. But they also record that they will all flee. And Peter, following a little further back, will end up denying his Lord. Now, more than 30 years later, Peter would in fact lay down his life for the Lord. And if history is correct, it will be by crucifixion upside down. But he was not ready for that yet, even though he thought he was. Jesus knows. Jesus knows that after he has fallen, he will be restored. And after he's restored, there will be much for Peter to do, not in his own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, as strong as Peter is before the death of Jesus, that Peter is no comparison to the Peter of Pentecost. Because the Peter of Pentecost is no longer relying on himself, but on God. We don't control our destinies. We don't control the times. We can't even fully know whether our strength will hold in the crisis, in the trial. Genuine, well-meaning, devoted believers can fail their Lord and do. You find a hypocrite, you find someone that's fallen, oh, he's a church member, he's a deacon, he was a pastor. Well, he's a human being, and he's weak. Peter's example calls us to humility and to prayer and to compassion for the fallen and for vigilance against temptation ourselves. Peter's example also helps us understand what makes our lives truly fruitful. It's not our own strength and determination. Peter was headstrong and outspoken, but that would not explain his powerful service to the Lord in the early days of the church. The events of the night of Christ's arrest remind us that but for the faithfulness of Christ to Peter, and not the other way around, but for the faithfulness of Christ to Peter, Peter's ministry, recorded in Acts, would never have happened at all. Now, this is why we have hope. This is why if you're a believer this morning, you're trusting in Jesus, and yet you're really discouraged about your own sanctification. You're really discouraged that you're not further along. You're really discouraged that you don't love people more, that you don't sacrifice yourself more. You say, how could I have known the Lord this long and still be struggling in these ways? Okay, here's the encouragement to you. You look at Peter. What Jesus was going to do through Peter, he couldn't even dream of at this time. What Peter thought he would do for Jesus, he couldn't pull off. And this is the way God works in our lives. We make our plans. We think we're going to be somebody. And then we have to learn that we're nobody. We have to be humbled. We have to be humiliated. And find out that we're not hot stuff. And to find out that we don't have it all together. And in finding that out, to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and to lean hard on the power of Jesus Christ. Christianity calls us to rely on Christ, not just for our justification before God, but for our sanctification by grace, to cling to Jesus, to deny ourselves, not to beat our chest in self-congratulation, but to take up a cross and to follow Him. It is our reliance on Him that makes us safe. It is our reliance on Him that makes us fruitful, not our own talents or wisdom or strength. And Paul sums it up well as he talks to the Corinthians, who are enamored with rhetorical skill and are lining up following their favorite leaders and dividing the church that way. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Ultimately, Christianity is about power. power of God displayed at the cross. And so I have to ask myself, in what way am I, what ways am I living that show really an unhealthy self-reliance? And how can I better practice dependence on Christ and on the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him? These truths on this fateful night point us to core gospel realities that distinguish true Christianity from all the fraud religion that is out there. It declares to us that the cross of Jesus displays the glory of God. You can't glorify God if you avoid the cross. And it commands us to love like Jesus, just as He laid down His life, to lay down our lives for others. And then it points us to the reality that reliance on human ability just won't work. It asks the question, are you still relying on your human ability? Rely on Christ instead. All you have is Christ. Without Him, you've got nothing. This is what makes it Christianity, and not something else. The glory of sacrificial love. Let's pray. So as you have a moment before the Lord, what is your relationship to this Christ of the cross? Have you quit trying to make it yourself? Trying to go by your own reasoning, your own willpower, and have you instead started to rely on the wisdom, the revelation of God, on the work of God in Christ Jesus on the cross on your behalf? And if you are relying on Him, how is that showing up in your daily life? Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord about what He would have us change. God, we pray that You would continue transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. We know that is Your goal for us. This is the good that comes from even the bad things that happen to us, all working together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose to become more and more like Jesus. So, Lord, may our lives be Christ-centered. May our lives be cross-centered. Lord, may we humbly and lovingly serve God and others in Christ's name. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.